Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Lech Lecha. A programming note, in the past I've been recording these announcements in New York City while the teachers and faculty members of Pardes have been recording the shiur in Jerusalem itself. But that's all changed now, since I've made Aliyah with my wife and family, and we are now recording this announcement, also from Israel, from Ra'anana to be specific. My grateful thanks to my wife Josie and my children for making our Aliyah possible. This week, Rabbi Meir Schweiger discusses Lech Lecha. Rabbi Meir Schweiger is a senior faculty member at Pardes and also serves as the Pardes Mashkiach Ruchani, the spiritual guide for Pardes. And now, Rabbi Meir Schweiger.
Thank you, Larry. This week's parsha is Parshat Lech Lecha. In a previous podcast, I spoke of how Parshiot Lech Lecha and Vayera focus on the life of Abraham. Parshat Lech Lecha begins with the words Lech Lecha. Parshat Vayera in chapter 22 also has the words Lech Lecha. The two phrases of Lech Lecha form the bookends of Abraham's relationship with God. One might say of the development of his relationship with God. Or as the rabbis point out in Pirkei Avot, Masechet Avot, the 10 trials of Abraham. In the beginning of our parsha, Abraham is asked to leave his homeland, to leave his family, to go to a land which God will show him, to leave his past for the promises of an exceptional, spectacular future. In next week's parsha, Parshat Vayera, once again he is told Lech Lecha, but this time he is told, go to Mount Moriah and offer up your son as a burnt offering to God. In this Lech Lecha, he is being asked to give up his future. He's being asked to give up everything that he has known, to give up his understanding of God for total uncertainty. In our parsha, we begin to get the sense of Abraham's destiny. When in chapter 12, verse 8, Abraham has come into the land. God has told him, to your seed I will give this land. He builds an altar and he calls out in the name of God. According to Nachmanides, calling out in the name of God is publicizing God to the world at large. And this is Abraham's destiny. He is the one who will bring monotheism back into the world. He will become the founder of the Jewish people. He will bring the world at large to a recognition that there is one God and bring them to serve that God. That is his goal. That is his destiny. The penultimate man of spirit. And so we are then presented with an anomaly when we read chapter 14 that presents a very different picture of Abraham. Abraham the fighter, Abraham the warrior. So much so that chapter 14 in our parsha is very disturbing to biblical critics who use this as a base for saying that this is actually a later insertion from the time of Joshua, trying to somehow justify the conquest of the land, anchoring it in what Abraham did. So today what I would like to do is to examine chapter 14 and to perhaps present what I consider to be a novel reading of this chapter, which in my understanding is perhaps one of the most important theological sections in the Torah. So let us begin. Chapter 14 begins by telling us of a battle which is being waged between a coalition of four kings against a coalition of five kings. The four kings come from the area of Mesopotamia. The five kings come from the area of Stone, which is in the land of Israel. And the Torah describes how they engage in battle. And then for 12 years, in the aftermath of this battle, the coalition of the five, who were defeated evidently, serve the leading figure of the coalition of four, Kedorlaomer. But then They rebel in the 13th year, and in the 14th year, we have round two of this conflagration. And we are described of this phenomenal victory of the four kings over the five kings. And in the course of this victory, they take the people of Sodom captive, among whom is Lot, Abraham's nephew. And then someone comes and tells Abraham that his nephew has been taken captive. And lo and behold, here is Abraham, who rounds up an army of 318 soldiers and goes out and pursues these four kings and somehow defeats them in battle and succeeds in bringing back all of the captives of Sodom. As I said, this section raises many questions. The first question is, there is a tremendous amount of time being spent describing these battles between the four kings and the five kings. Why? It seems to run counter to what we find throughout the Chumash, that the Chumash is very, very brief in its language and is not interested in describing battles, and certainly not battles that have to do with non-Jewish kings. So why the details? Secondly, as I mentioned earlier, when Abraham learns that his nephew has been taken captive, he doesn't bat an eyelash. He gathers together a group, immediately engages them, and it seems that, where did Abraham learn to fight? And even more than that, how could he possibly have defeated these kings? And so we are left with these questions, and perhaps the most significant question, what is the point of this story? Why is the Torah telling me this? Today I would like to focus on Rashi's commentary, and based on Rashi's commentary, to give a new reading of this section. So let's start with the very beginning. Chapter 14, verse 1. It was in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, Kedorla Omer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goyim, that they, in verse 2, did battle with Bera, the king of Sodom, Birshah, the king of Amorah, Shinav, the king of Admah, Veshem Ever, the king of Tzvoyim, and the king of Bela, Hitzoar. And as I mentioned earlier, it seems that they were engaged in battle, and then the result of that is that for 12 years, it says in verse 4, they served Kedorlaomer. So I'd like to stop for a moment and point out a problem in the text. Generally, when you're given an order of a number of items or a number of people, it seems that whoever is mentioned first is the most significant. And we certainly see this in verse 2, because it gives me the listing of the coalition of Sodom. And the first one to be mentioned is the king of Sodom. And as I mentioned, Sodom is a metropolis. You'll excuse the tongue-in-cheek description. It has five boroughs, okay? In the same way that New York has five boroughs, and we refer very often to Manhattan as New York, which is the main borough, so too Sodom has five sections, five satellite cities, but the main one is Sodom. So the king of Sodom is mentioned first. When I go back then to verse 1 and I talk about the coalition of the four, the first one to be mentioned is Amraphel, the king of Shinar. But in the aftermath of the battle, the five kings are serving Kedorlaomer, who's only number 3 in the list. So what's going on here? If they're serving Kedorlaomer, evidently he is the main figure. So then why do we mention Amraphel first? I'll leave this for one moment. When we then describe the next round of battles, it's very interesting that in verse 9, or maybe let me start with verse 8, it says that the king of Sodom and the king of Amorah and the king of Admah and the king of Tzvoyim and the king of Bela, which is Tzoar, they go out and wage battle with whom? Verse 9, Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goyim, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar. And once again, we notice a very simply an asymmetry in these two verses. We mention the names of the kings, of the four kings, in verse 9, but we don't mention the name of the five kings in verse 8. And so once I have a problem here. If you tell me I don't mention the names of the five kings because I've already mentioned them, so I don't want to be repetitive, then why mention the names of the four kings? And obviously, if you're already going to mention the four kings, then mention the five. Now let me go back and show you that there's an asymmetry already in verse 2. When I speak about the kings of the five cities, I only mention the name of four of the kings. Bera, the king of Sodom, Birsha, the king of Amorah, Shinav, the king of Admah, Shem Ever, the king of Tzvoyim, but it doesn't say who the king of Bela is. And instead, it says the king of Bela, which is Tzoar. Now, Tzoar is not the name of the king, but the Tzoar is, in fact, a later name of Bela, which I will come back to later. So why is it that I'm only given the name of the four kings and not the fifth king? Now, these may seem like what we would call nudnik questions, but it's little things like this, careful reading of the text, which can then perhaps lead to very important ideas. So let me now refer to Rashi. Rashi, in explaining verse 2, says that in fact the names of the four of the five kings has meaning and expounds on what is the meaning of their name. Bera, he says, is a contraction of two words, bet ra, doubly evil. Ra la shamayim, evil to heaven, v'ra la briyot, an evil to people. Birsha, Rashi understands, biresha, or he says, nit'ale biresha, he has gone up in evil. Shin'av, also a kind of contraction of two words, sone aviv, Shabashamayim, he hates his father in heaven. Shem Ever, contraction of two words. Sam Ever, he places his wings, la'uf, to fly, v'likpots, and to jump, v'limrod ba'kadosh baruch hu, and to rebel against God. And interestingly, when it comes to the last one, which has no name, Rashi doesn't say anything. He just says that Bela is the name of the city, implying that we are not given the name of the king. Now, what comes out, according to this Rashi, is that the Torah, by giving me the names of these kings, is describing them, describing the full magnitude of their evil. Later on, in verse 8, when these same kings are not mentioned by name, perhaps we are already beginning to get a foreshadowing of the beginning of their end, of their defeat. Their names will go down. Their names will be destroyed. The other ones will be the people of renown who have a name. I would like to now look at another Rashi. In verse 9, after it gives me the names of the four kings, it says at the end of the verse, four kings against five. And Rashi is troubled by this for a simple reason. We can count. All we have to do is count the number of kings in verse 8 and count the number of kings in verse 9. And we see that we're talking about a battle where there is four against five. So then why does the Torah have to tell me this? And Rashi's explanation is to emphasize, despite the fact that the four kings were fewer, they were victorious. And this is coming to teach me how powerful they were. And why is that important to me? Because despite that, Abraham did not refrain from chasing after them. So let's begin with this point in Rashi. Rashi says the Torah is engaging in a very big description of these battles, because it wants to highlight the victory of the four kings over the five kings, something which normally should not happen, because generally you would assume that the larger your army, the greater your chances of victory. If, in fact, the four overcome the five, it's because the four evidently are very powerful. And now let me just add to Rashi. In the description of the second round of fighting, before the four engage the five, we are told in verses 5 and 6 and 7 how there are a whole bunch of peoples that they defeat before they actually get to the five. So that clearly what the Torah is doing is trying to tell me how powerful these four kings are. For what purpose? According to Rashi, to ultimately say something about Abraham. When Abraham subsequently engages them in battle, it's mind-boggling that Abraham would even imagine going to battle against these kings. So what does that tell me about Abraham? First thing, which we can see from the story. In chapter 13, there is a dispute between Abraham and Lot. And the solution is to part ways. It is clear from our section that when they parted ways, that Abraham still cared about his nephew. And despite the fight, he cared so much about him and felt so responsible for him that when his nephew was taken captive in chapter 14, he was prepared to now put his life on the line. He was prepared to now do something which some people would call suicidal, which we could say was crazy, to take on a superpower. Abraham, who in no way is a professional soldier. And why is he doing it? Because he feels a special responsibility for his nephew. So that the first thing we see from the story is a principle which we see later on in rabbinic literature called Arvut. Kol Yisrael Arevim Zebazeh. All Jews are responsible for each other. And here is Abraham who's reflecting this idea, a sense of responsibility, a sense of loyalty, even to the point where he's prepared to endanger his life. But we are left with the question, but how in fact was Abraham able to defeat these kings? The Torah does not describe what strategy, what tactics he used. We would have loved to know. And where did he learn this from? There in fact exists a midrash which says that Abraham took dirt, flung it into the air, and the dirt became arrows, which then found their mark and left many fallen. And the point of this midrash is that perhaps the only way that we can understand what happened over here was a divine miracle. There's no way that you could explain it from a purely human perspective. Note the fact that it never says here that God intervened, that God was involved. And so here I would like to begin to what I see as being the major thrust of this section. And that is divine intervention in human history. And what do I mean by that? Nowadays, we are very used to seeing the news. And unfortunately, we live in a world which is rife with strife and battles. And then we have the news commentators who start going into the political, military, social, economic analysis of what is going on over here. Every day we're being told about what's happening in Syria between the Assad regime and the rebels. And what we're doing is looking at things from a purely human perspective. And from a human perspective, we try to somehow get a handle on what's happening and give some sort of rational explanation for the events that are occurring. But perhaps what we see in this section is that in fact there may be a whole other plane of understanding events, and that is from a divine plane. And in fact it may very well be that in the end, who wins and who loses is not necessarily connected with who is more powerful, but rather with who God is siding with. And therefore, when Abraham is now ready to take on these kings, God is aiding Abraham. And that is ultimately why he's able to triumph. And if I would now go back a second, perhaps when the four kings are defeating the five kings, It is not necessarily because they are so powerful, but maybe it is also because God is helping them. God wants them to achieve this victory. Why? So now let me go back to what I mentioned earlier. Rashi mentioned that the names of the five kings are very loaded. The names are somehow reflections of the evil of stone. And Rashi actually has a very good basis for that, because in fact in chapter 13, verse 13, it says that the people of stone were evil and sinful to God very much. So that, yes, the people of stone are very evil. Interestingly, the fifth borough of stone, the king does not have a name. And in fact, in a Rashi later on, in chapter 19, Rashi actually says that this fifth place, Tsoar, why is it called Tsoar? Because it is Tsair, it is young. It actually was settled later than the other cities, and because it was settled later than the other cities, it is not as evil. And so what is the point? Perhaps the point is, the five kings are being defeated now, because this is reflecting a concept of justice in the world, which means they are evil. As evil people, they should pay the penalty for their evil. The fact that the four kings defeat the five kings may not necessarily be because the four kings are more powerful, but it may be because, relatively speaking, the four are not as evil as the five. And at this point in time, it is very important for those people of stone who have been described as being exceedingly evil to now pay the price for that. So that this section would be then reflecting a fundamental theological concept, that there is a concept of judgment in the world, and that ultimately the people who are evil will be punished and the people who are good will be rewarded. And this is part of the way God runs the world. And we know that from the Shema, we know that from later on with the Jewish people, that God says, if you do the commandments, you will be blessed. If you abandon God, you will be punished. Blessings and curses, reward and punishment, are the fundamental underpinnings of how God rules the world, which is perhaps being reflected in this story. If I want to take this idea one step further, if you recall earlier, I said to you that the story begins by saying it was in the days of Amraphel. Amraphel, who seems to be the leading king. But we don't hear of Amraphel subsequently in the story. He doesn't seem to be playing a leading role in the story. So why is he given the lead in the very opening sentence? And Rashi says, who is Amraphel? So he says, Amraphel is Nimrod. Who is Nimrod? Nimrod is a figure that we find in chapter 10 in last week's Parsha. Nimrod was the first king. Nimrod is described as a hunter. According to rabbinic tradition, Nimrod was the one who was instrumental in building the Tower of Babel. And even more so, according to rabbinic tradition, there was once a showdown between Nimrod and Abraham, where they got into a very heavy theological debate. And ultimately, Nimrod tried to end the debate by casting Abraham into a fiery furnace. But miraculously, God saved him from the fiery furnace. Now, this is not in the text. This is a midrash, a rabbinic comment. But Rashi here brings that rabbinic comment and says, why is he called Amraphel? Because he said to Abraham, pull, jump into the fiery furnace. And what I would like to suggest is that maybe in the story there is a certain poetic justice, namely Nimrod, who tried to kill Abraham for his theological beliefs. Nimrod, who was a very brutal and cruel leader, who was interested in power. In the end, he is defeated by Abraham, and perhaps even killed by Abraham. Not because Abraham is interested in exercising power, but simply because Abraham wants to save his nephew. A defensive war. So that maybe there's a certain element here of measure for measure. And ultimately, there is what we would call justice in the world. But let me now take this a step further. I mentioned earlier that the people of Sodom are defeated because they are evil and they deserve to be punished. But now I would like to bring up another idea. I mentioned earlier the fifth king, the king of Bela, which is Tzoar. And I said to you, Tzoar is the name of the city, not of the king. And I also mentioned Tzoar is a name which comes up later in chapter 19. Chapter 19 is the section that describes the destruction of Sodom, when God brings two angels who save Lot from Sodom, as God pours fire and brimstone, completely destroying Sodom. And it's in that section that Lot pleads to be able to run to this place Tzoar, and God agrees to keep Tzoar, to not destroy it, as a haven for Lot. When we read chapter 14, we can see that in fact there are many hints to later historical events. But let me just begin with this particular hint. What's happening now is perhaps a foreshadowing of what will happen in chapter 19. What's happening now is a mini destruction of Sodom. I would even say what's happening now is a red light, a warning of something much more ferocious that will happen later on. And perhaps this is reflecting another theological principle, and that is, God never brings absolute destruction on anyone unless they are given warnings beforehand, warnings that give them the opportunity to change direction, to repent. We are all familiar with the famous story of Jonah, who's told to tell the people of Nineveh, in 40 days, you will be destroyed. What's the point of telling them? The point is, maybe they'll change. Maybe ultimately there does not need to be destruction. And in fact, they do repent in the case of Nineveh. In our story, when the people of Sodom are thoroughly defeated, they are taken captive. Here is perhaps their last opportunity to change course. Imagine the following scenario. Abraham has just saved the people of Sodom. Perhaps this is an opportunity for the people of Sodom to now feel a sense of gratitude, indebtedness to Abraham. Perhaps to open themselves up to what Abraham's mission is, to call out in the name of God. Perhaps through having been saved by Abraham, they can perhaps come back to God. And it's very striking that at the end of this section, after Abraham has defeated the kings, the king of Sodom goes out to greet him. But before he can get a word out, all of a sudden we have some mysterious king called Malki Tzedek who shows up. And Malki Tzedek blesses, this is chapter 14, verse 19. Malki Tzedek blesses Abraham, says, "Blessed is Abraham to the high God. Blessed is the high God who has handed over your enemies, your distressors, in your hand." And it is only after this that the king of Sodom then speaks to Abraham. Who is Malki Tzedek? What is he doing here? Why is it inserted here? I think it's inserted because what Malki Tzedek is saying is what the king of Sodom could have said. It could be that in the aftermath of this unbelievable victory, where the king of Sodom owes his life and the life of his nation to Abraham, that he would now come to some sort of recognition of a high God. Perhaps recognize that the only way that Abraham could be successful in this battle is by having a high God who handed his adversaries into his hands. And this might be the beginning of a process of change. That would have been nice if these words would have been uttered by the king of Sodom. But what we find is that in verse 21, the first thing which the king of Sodom says to Abraham is, "Tain li hanefesh, give me the souls, v'harechush kachlach, and you take the property." The king of Sodom does not acknowledge God. The king of Sodom does not acknowledge Abraham. The king of stone does not say just thank you, which is the most elementary thing that you would expect. The king of stone does not wait to see what it is that Abraham will offer, but he dictates the terms. Give me. And perhaps what you see from this is the whole orientation of stone. Give me. It's all about taking. It's all about me being at the center of the universe. It's that one phrase, give me, which shows there is no hope for any change. And therefore, what I would say is, what is the significance of this chapter? God does not want to bring ultimate destruction on Stone, but God wants to alert them. God wants them to somehow now repent. God is giving them the optimal conditions to bring about that repentance, to have them crushed in battle, to have Abraham be the one to save them in a miraculous way that should bring them to some sort of recognition of Abraham, indebtedness to Abraham, and ultimately a recognition of God. But this becomes a lost opportunity. And hence, from my understanding, the die has been cast. From this point on, it's inevitable that there is no hope for Sodom. Sodom ultimately will be destroyed. But now let me come to the last point of what I see being significant in this section. And it is based on something which in this story is brought in tangentially, but may actually be perhaps even the most significant part of it. I mentioned earlier that before the four kings engage the five kings in the second round of battles, this is verses 5-7, they encounter a whole bunch of other people who they defeat along the way. So let's look at what we're told. In verse 5 it says, Kedorlaomer and the kings that are with him come, and they strike the Rephaim in Ashtarot Karnayim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavei Kiryatayim, and the Chori in Seir. And then it talks in verse 7 about how they strike the field of the Amalekites. Let us now look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, the Jews are on the threshold of entering the land of Israel. Moses is giving them his parting words. And the first thing which Moses does in chapter 1 is to remind them of what happened with the spies. And he tries to very much encourage them. You're now getting a second chance to come into the land of Israel. Don't lose it. And then he wants to give them a little bit of a pep talk. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 4. Moses commands the people and says to them, today you are about to pass the border of your brothers, the people, the sons of Esav, who live in Seir. They are in awe of you. Beware of them. Do not provoke them. I will not give you their land, not a footstep of their land. Why? Because I have given their land as an inheritance to Esav. Let's look a little bit further down. Verse 9. God said to Moses is recounting, do not provoke Moab. Do not engage them in battle. I will not give you their land as an inheritance. Why? I have given it to the sons of Lot. And now verse 10. Once upon a time, there was a very powerful people that lived there, the Emim, people as tall as giants. And then it says in verse 11, they were like Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. And then in verse 12, and in Seir, there were Chorim, but the sons of Esav inherited them. They destroyed them. And let's look at one more verse. Verse 19, God said to Moses, you are about to come opposite the people of Ammon. Don't distress them. Don't provoke them. I will not give you their land as an inheritance, because I've given it to the sons of Lot. It is a land of Rephaim. And once upon a time, Rephaim were there, and the Ammonim called them Zamzumim, a nation that is great and powerful and numerous, like giants. But God destroyed them before them. So who do we mention in Deuteronomy? Rephaim, Emim, Zamzumim. Who do we mention in chapter 14 by us? Rifaim, Zuzim, Amim, and I forgot to mention Chori, who are in Seir. So what's my point? The point which I see happening in this section is not only the idea of God intervening in the world, of seeing historical events, not only from a human plane, but from a divine plane. But even more than that, God is intervening in the world because God has a divine plan of history, human history. When these four kings are incidentally defeating the Rifaim, Amim, Zuzim, Chori, in a way it's totally irrelevant to what's happening in our story, other than just showing me how powerful they are. But is it extremely relevant because the defeat of these peoples sets the stage for ultimately the children of Lot and the children of Esav receiving an inheritance. And even though the children of Lot and the children of Esav will take possession of those lands hundreds of years later, the stage is already being set right now. And this is what Moses is telling the Jewish people in Deuteronomy. In the same way that the children of Lot and Esav took possession of their lands on the eastern side of the Jordan, and as a result of that, the Jews have no right to engage them in battle, because that is the land that God has given these peoples. God gave it to them. That same God will give you your land. The God who enabled all these giants to be defeated in our section is the same God who will help the Jewish people defeat all those powerful nations in the beginning of the book of Joshua. What do we see from this? That very often there may be events that happen which are setting in motion grand historical processes, which we could only perhaps begin to understand after the fact. But maybe, in fact, there is a divine plan of history, and that is happening in our section. God is setting in motion not only the defeat of the five kings, not only foreshadowing the future destruction of Sodom, but God is beginning the process of the sons of Lot, the sons of Esav, ultimately taking possession of their land. And when you go to chapter 15 in our parsha, you will see how what then follows is the divine plan of Jewish history. And if I then take the two sections together, it's as if God's divine plan of general history ultimately is then intersecting with God's divine plan of Jewish history, as we see later on in Deuteronomy. So that what I would like to leave you with, and I realize this podcast has been much longer than my other podcasts, I would like to leave you with the idea of thinking and asking, is there really a divine plan of general history? Is there a divine plan of Jewish history? Is there really justice in the world? Is it in fact true that ultimately evil is defeated? That ultimately all the perpetrators of crime ultimately pay for their crimes? And ultimately good triumphs, even though that may take a while, even though there may be a lot of destruction and suffering in the interim? And is it also true that very often we are given all kinds of hints and signs that should be the handwriting on the wall to see that we have a serious problem, a crisis, that should be dealt with now before it ultimately expands to proportions which are completely beyond our control and which ultimately lead to mass destruction? For me, this section is very, very powerful, because if in fact I believe that there is a divine plan of history, and if in fact I believe there is a divine plan for Jewish history, then perhaps it means that I need to learn from things that have happened and to not repeat the mistakes of the past. I need to be able to perhaps look at things that are happening around me and realize there's something more than just the newscaster commentary and analysis. and to somehow ask myself, where is this going? Where is this leading? And where possible, is there any way that I can somehow be taking this and even directing what's going on around me in a more positive way? There are many questions, and perhaps our goal is to begin to see if we can come up with some answers. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Schweiger. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.